It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin our study. We use this time for a rebound if necessary and to shift gears into strict academic discipline. Shall we pray? Father, we are appreciative of your matchless grace that provides for us opportunities every day to utilize the word that you have provided for us in grace. It is our prayer that as we move through this study, that we would be more enlightened about your activities in providing for us, our Savior Jesus Christ, and in eternity past, you managed all of the exigencies that challenged that idea. It's our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us in our study this evening, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We completed our look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, which kicks off the chart pedigree of our Lord as it presented by Matthew. Here's the expanded translation. The record of the chart pedigree of Jesus, the Messiah Christ, the Son of David, thus the king promised to the Davidic line, son of Abraham, the father of all nations, which includes the Gentiles. Now tonight we start at least introducing Matthew chapter 1 verse 2. It begins, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah. We were able to make some progress on that last evening. And tonight, we continue our study. For those of you with notes, it's page 30. And we start with point 24. With these verses in mind that we noted last evening, here are some principles on the doctrine of inheritance. Inheritance is something that in primogeniture, the firstborn receive. And since we are in Christ and he is the firstborn of God, then we have an inheritance that is undefiled. It does not fade away. And as a result of that, then we can look to Jesus Christ for some of the things that we will enjoy as an inheritance, for certainly he will enjoy them, as is noted. Jesus Christ is noted as being the heir of all things. Now, this is an interesting passage, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. Well, through whom he made the world means that Jesus Christ is the one that created the universe, including planet Earth. I thought I would take this opportunity to go back and spend a little bit of time on that subject, for if it was not for the creation of the universe, then we, of course, would not exist. Jesus Christ did this primarily to provide for the angels in eternity past. They were able to come into the universe and enjoy whatever time they wanted to spend here under the system in which they were placed in that particular period of eternal history. They enjoyed coming to planet Earth. It was much like a paradise for them, and therefore became a base of operations when Lucifer was leading the angels prior to the fall. The angelic conflict began when Lucifer decided that he would be like the Most High and rebelled against God, and he had a five-point program. These were his five assertions that are noted in Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14, the fifth of which is, I will be like the Most High. And having come up with that idea, he was in opposition to God. And there was one-third of the angelic population that joined him in the sedition. And that engaged an angelic conflict between the righteous angels, or elect angels as they're called, and the fallen angels. There was, therefore, in heaven, this conflict. And that conflict is expressed in Scripture in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The entire universe was frozen solid so that nothing moved, and so that the entire affair was put on hold until the trial could be conducted. And when the trial was conducted and a verdict was rendered by the Supreme Court of Heaven, It was determined that the lake of fire would be created. It is located in the eternal state. And that lake of fire would be the destination of these angels found guilty. But before they were actually incarcerated, they pled for an appeal. The appeal was granted, and therefore in Genesis 1:3 we have the restoration beginning of planet Earth for the occupation of the human race. So all of these things come together to ultimately bring us into the picture to resolve this angelic conflict and to resolve the appeal that Lucifer has brought before the Supreme Court of Heaven. Colossians 1 verses 16 and 17 inform us of how the universe began and how Jesus Christ was the creative agent for the universe and for planet Earth. I remind you of our study of Genesis 1:1, where you have Bereshith bara Elohim hashemahim haaretz. God created ex nihilo, creatio ex nihilo in the Latin, the universe and planet Earth. The planet did not evolve out of a cloud of gases, but actually was created ex nihilo in a moment of time at the very beginning. And we went through that study in order to document the fact that the Big Bang Theory is a Big Bang okay because Jesus Christ thought the universe into existence. And where one moment it did not exist, the next moment it did, and it's quite possible that it made a noise. So we have this passage here I'd like to spend just a few minutes on. Let's start with an exegetical analysis of it because things that are buried in the English are not quite apparent unless we do some analysis. On the board, I have the expanded and corrected translation of the two verses, and we'll work our way through this, and it'll just take a few minutes. We're going to start, obviously, with verse 16. It begins with the casual particle hati and translated because. You may have a New American Standard if you brought your Bible with you, or a New International Version, or you may be confused still with a King James. I don't know, but we're going to take a look here at an analysis. What I've given you in the reading here is from the New American Standard. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things exist. The him here in context of Colossians 1 is Jesus Christ. So that pronoun refers to him, not to God the Father. And in verse 16, as it begins, you have the causal particle hati. It's for. For is the word that kicks off in the New American Standard, but it should be translated because, since it is a causal particle. It is followed by the preposition in plus the instrumental of means of the pronoun autos, which in context, again, refers to Jesus Christ. Because by Christ. Because by means of Christ. And next is the plural subject, pas, translated all things. A pas here makes reference to everything that is in the universe, the all things that exist in the universe and on planet Earth. And it goes on to say, as we'll note in a moment, that there are things visible and invisible. We certainly know about that. Nevertheless, these things are acted on by the aorist passive indicative of the verb katizo, were created, because by means of Christ all things were created ex nihilo. Now, in the Greek you have katizo, but in the Hebrew you have the word bara, which is Genesis 1:1. The bara verb in Genesis 1:1 is equal to katizo in the Greek, and each means creatio ex nihilo, creation from nothing. And therefore, Jesus Christ spoke the universe into existence. And that's a very important point because it flies in the face of these theories, actually hypotheses regarding the creation of the universe. So we have katizo. The aorist tense is constative, indicating that all things were created instantaneously. The Greek word katizo is equivalent again to the Hebrew bara. Bereshith bara Elohim. In the beginning, God created ex nihilo. That is the way it words in the Genesis, and that's the concept here with katizo. So we have bara, the verb that's found there in the Genesis passage. Each word refers to an act of creation that occurs at a moment of time without use of pre-existing materials. That is the definition of katizo and bara. The universe and everything in it, including planet Earth, were created by our Lord, speaking it into existence. And again, the Latin term for this is creatio ex nihilo, to create out of nothing. Now, when you go to the scriptures and see passages such as the one on the board, as well as Genesis 1:1, the creation verb there again is bara, but as you move through the restoration process that begins in verse 3, Jesus Christ uses certain materials in order to do creative acts. And so you can see these creation verbs in the first couple of chapters, but he uses pre-existing materials to do this, but not for the universe, and therefore there are four creation verbs in the first chapter, and it's very important to note that. Now, the passive voice of our verb katizo indicates that the creative act was instantaneous, and the indicative mood is a statement of historical reality. This is not allegory. What were created are stated to be the heavens and the earth. The word for heavens is the plural noun Uranos, with the locative of sphere, the definite article in. It is translated in the sphere of the heavens. The universe, according to our scientists, tell us that the universe is sort of a flattened disk, and they have reasons to believe that, and I don't doubt that it's true. It is not circular. Because we live on a round planet, we imagine that things go out in sort of a circular way, but when you look at the universe from afar, so to speak, it is a flattened disk. So the question arises, how far away is heaven? So we think that we have to go through the entire universe to get to heaven. That's if you go sideways. If you go north or south, it's therefore not very far. And I can tell you the scriptures indicate that north is the direction that you will go when you enter into heaven. And how far away is it? Well, I don't know, but it's not as far as going sideways. We know that. So this is the destination that you will enjoy when you breathe your last and you escape this planet and you're able to be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. So the second subject is introduced by the genitive of place of the preposition epi plus the singular subject geis, upon the earth. And so our verse reads, because by means of Christ all things were created ex nihilo in the sphere of the universe and upon the earth. What were created is mentioned next. First is the plural neuter subject of the noun huratos, visible things, for example, mankind or matter, things that you can see, feel, touch, smell, and what have you. Those are the things that are matter. And mankind is among all of these things. The second subject is the neuter plural of the noun aorotos. The alpha privative up front makes it invisible things, such as the structure of the universe, gravity, energy, and we'll note a little later the possibility of Higgs boson. Examples of these additional things that were created include the masculine plural subject thronos, that is translated thrones. This refers to the authority structure of the laws of divine establishment. When you have the word throne, it becomes a metonymy. You can speak of a king by saying the throne, and therefore you don't even have to use his name, the throne of England. Has anyone consulted the throne? That would be saying, has Elizabeth II been consulted about this, and so on. So it's a metonymy which speaks of the power that the throne represents. The throne is representing a system of authority and a system of government that is designed to organize a society and a culture so that everyone can maximize their freedoms and their enjoyment of life. And so when you see throne, you're looking at a system of authority over a client nation, for example, in the United States of America, but any authority that sets itself up in a nation on planet Earth. So thrones indicates this. So in detail, this refers to the authority structure and also the laws of divine establishment. Whether or not an authority figure in a national entity subscribes to the laws of divine establishment or not, the laws of divine establishment are immutable. They will not deviate or change. They were dictated and placed into the divine decree in eternity past. Violation of the laws of divine establishment ultimately will be judged by God. And I'm telling you that we're picking a fight with the Word of God. We as a nation are trying to challenge God to ignore the laws of divine establishment. And as I've said to you so many times, God will not put up with this. The system is developed and put in place to ultimately bring down these violations. So we're playing with fire, figuratively and literally. So examples include, beginning with the word thrones, the authority structure, including the laws of divine establishment, which are imperative. These laws are imperative for the function and survival of mankind during the angelic conflict. So it's important to briefly look at this. It is given that where freedom exists, it is sustained by the protection of individual liberty to use one's free will to seek his own destiny. You should be free to make your own personal decisions or not, but held responsible for each. If you decide that you are not going to be a responsible person, then that's okay because you're free. That's what the angelic conflict is all about, is how will you use your free will in the environment of the devil's world. Are you going to use it, first of all, to accept or reject salvation? And if you believe in Christ, will you then move under a system that requires of you to orient your thought process to the imperative moods of Scripture that God imposes upon us? There are positive imperatives to do things, negative imperatives not to do things. And we orient and adjust to these things as we grow in grace and learn God's policies. You should be free to accept these as well as reject them. But you are playing with fire if you reject it, because the system is designed to trump any violation. So this is something that people really fail to get when they say they want to be free. I want to be free to have no responsibility for anything, and I do not want to be held responsible for any of my decisions, for sure. And if you have any problem with that, then you're being judgmental. Well, limitations on free will do occur when government infringes on free will decisions that have nothing to do with maintaining order, but rather promote some anthropocentric notion such as equality or a utopian ideal. Utopia is dreamed up. It is not possible except for the fact that Jesus Christ could pull that off in the millennial kingdom, but chose not to. There is going to be, in the millennial kingdom, the use of free will. And in that free will, there's going to be, again, equalities in the eternal kingdom. Some people will run around for all the 1,000 years butt naked, while others will have wonderful awards and famous kinds of dressings that will bring out the fact that they had a very victorious time on planet Earth. So these are the things that are destined for your future, depending on how you use your free will. These laws, therefore, include the four divine institutions. We go through these fairly quickly, and the notion hit me, it is very important for us to review these from time to time. As I watch television tonight, I see things coming unwound. And we're coming unwound in so many areas. Socially, we're coming unwound. Militarily, we're coming unwound. We bought off more than we can chew. No free society can maintain freedom unless there's a good, strong military to protect it from the wiles of the dark side. Client nations are always under assault, and they need a strong military to preserve freedom. We have people who actually have no qualifications to be in a position of authority, although anointed by Jesus Christ, in North Korea. Why are they there? They're there to show us that we have messed with the system and we'd better turn our eyes back to a strong military establishment, or we're going to pay for it in the long haul. And this guy can rattle his saber, and he actually may launch a weapon of some sort. And it will be a reminder to all of us that maybe, yes, we should have a strong military, because there are nutballs out there. And he definitely is a nutball. And first of all, he's just a ball, and then he's a nutball. So there are divine institutions. Number one is volition, and it means that man must be left free to make his own decisions and live with the result. Everyone faces difficulties in life. Lord knows that we've had ours, me and Mama, and you've had yours. And how do you get through these? Well, you either gut it out blindly, or you have the leadership of the Word of God where you can think your way through it depending on divine grace to lead the way. Some people bang their heads against the wall constantly and somehow luck out and manage to struggle out on the other side with many wounds to show for it. But with the Word of God, you can be relaxed under pressure and know that the pipeline is open and there will be a brighter day. And in the meantime, you are to learn from the experience that doctrine is number one and that doctrine works. And that is a motivation to continue the process of spiritual growth. So everybody has difficulties in life, but spiritual growth is facilitated during the process as the individual is forced to rely on divine provisions and divine protection. Appealing to government instead of God for these things is to swap the guaranteed benefits of the grace pipeline for Lucifer's system of largesse, in which the laborers of others are confiscated and given to others for political gain. And that is going on now to the tune of about $2 trillion a year. Payments to individuals make up better than half of our national budget. The next institution is that of marriage. Marriage is the union of right man and right woman. It forms the basis for stability in society. We are attacking marriage today. Fewer people are married today and have children than those who do not. And that is a free will decision that people actually can make, and that is therefore going to go forward until something puts a stop to it. Now, you cannot be upset personally with these kinds of violations. What it is a historical trend. And if you can read historical trends, then you know where the country is going and you can make preparations for it. People are using their free will, and their free will is making decisions based on the lust patterns of the sin nature and on propaganda from the outside. That's the external and internal fifth columns. And as these things occur and as propaganda continues to be accepted and therefore brainwashing in the souls of many, they make decisions based on their lust patterns and their whatever titillates them at the time. And as a result of that, marriage is taking a back seat. So marriage is the union of a right man and a right woman. God provides the woman for the man. He is patient, and God will bring her to him. Therefore, you do not have to go through some process. You have to prepare yourself spiritually for the right person to come your way. And when all is right with the world, meaning the right man and right woman are spiritually prepared, then God will reveal that individual to each. And then there is the possibility of a relationship developing. There's the attractiveness stage, which everything starts that way and too often results in marriage. There's a compatibility stage where you learn that you're able to coalesce with each other on a level that is beneficial to each. And finally, there is soul rapport. It is soul rapport where marriage actually should take place, but unfortunately too many decide on the nuptials in the attractiveness stage. Attraction can only last so far. You get out to about 28 or 9 and it's all downhill from there. Things start falling apart. Things don't work anymore. Things creak and pop and things fall off. And as a result of that, you're not as good looking as you were before. And if it's all about attraction, then it's over with at that point. And I speak from experience. It forms the basis, though, for stability in society. Sexually transmitted diseases. Now, get this principle. I've spoken with a good Dr. Schott about this. Sexually transmitted diseases are non-existent among couples who remain celibate prior to marriage and remain loyal to their spouse in the confines of a heterosexual relationship. That's why the scriptures are very clear about marriage and about sexual relationships. Sexual relationships are addictive. It's an opioid release. Look, if any of you in here been dopers, you can go back to the 60s or 70s. I may have some dopers in here. I don't know. But I was alive and in college during the doping time. Now, I was raised by speed, now you must understand. So I was as conservative as you could get, and I used to have arguments with these people about how they were frying their brains. So I survived because I knew if my daddy ever caught me with anything like that, well, he'd take me out back and probably shoot me. So it was out of fear, not necessarily integrity, that I stood my ground. But I was going to school with these people in Troy and at Tuscaloosa. And I observed it all and knew it was going on, but I rejected it. And the problem that is existing now is that as people cloud their minds with these kinds of things, they then, in periods of weakness, are not able to make good decisions. And therefore, they allow the sin nature to dictate their next move. And the next move often takes you into sexual behaviors. Now, sex is a good thing. That's how we got here. None of us arrived otherwise. So therefore, it's a good thing, but in the proper environment. Therefore, when sex is utilized properly, then good things come from that. And we'll note a couple of those in a minute when we get around to family. But when there is a deviation from these standards, then there are penalties involved within the system. That's what's amazing to me, is why is it that we have to have sex ed for kids in school and show them things that they don't need to see at such a tender age? They don't need to know these things. All you're doing is exciting them to try things out that they've just learned in a sex ed class way before they're ready for it, and therefore they begin a process of opioid release. When you have a climax in sex, there's a opium-like fluid that I'm not capable of describing on a medical level that is released in the brain, and there's euphoria. And therefore, it is addictive just like opium would be. And therefore, I have read books by scientists who explain all of these things to me, and the whole concept is the opioid release is addictive. Now, you get teenagers started in that, and they're certainly capable of involving themselves on a steady basis. And as they do that, this opioid release becomes addictive and they can't control themselves. Therefore, when they move into the marriage arena, they're not prepared physically or soulishly for the relationship. And therefore, there are broken homes with children involved. And before you know it, there's two and three daddies and two and three mamas and God knows how many kids at the family reunion where there's usually bloodshed. So all of this leads to the fracturing of a culture in our society. And that's where we are, and it has actually taken on great speed and development when we allowed in this country the progressives to take control of the public schools and infuse within the curriculum those things that should have been left to the parents in the home and in the church. The church is where sex education ought to be taught, and I'm teaching it right now. And I'm telling you, if you want to have sex, get married. But find the right person first and make sure your soul is organized enough, if you're a male, to support the wife, to care for her, to provide for her and any children you spawn. And not dump her as well as the children off on society where other people have to ante up for your responsibility. And when this goes on repeatedly for decades, you wind up with the $1.8 trillion payments to individuals in this nation where the government takes your money and gives it to other people because they could not control their emotions. And that will destroy society. Why? How does this begin? Violations of the divine institutions. So sexually transmitted diseases are non-existent among couples who remain celibate prior to marriage and remain loyal to their spouse in the confines of heterosexual relationships. Heterosexual marriage under the principle of a lifetime contract, till death do you part, one of you's got to croak before this is over. They come down here in front of this thing maybe once or twice. This is not big enough for the normal weddings around this town. No, you got to seat hundreds, even thousands at weddings in this town. All the fol-de-rol follows. And as all of this hoopla goes on, their glassy-eyed couple comes forward. And I can give them all of the doctrines, and I've got this wedding ceremony all mapped out to where I touch every base. And they're no more interested in me than the man in the moon. And I've had them gaze at each other, holding their hands. And the dearly beloved is holding the hands of these newfound stud muffin. And they stand there in front of the altar, gazing at each other. And I say,
hey, up here. And they turn around and they look at me sort of embarrassed like. Now let's pay attention to this, because you're about to take a vow before God, and if you violate this, then you are going to have hell to pay. Then we go on with the ceremony. Any children that come from the union are cared for by the mother and father in a normal marriage. Any children, look, you've got the equipment to bring other souls into this world. And if you do, you've got a 20-year project ahead for each one of them. 20 years. Biblically, a person is an adult at 20. We say 18, but we ought not to have done that. People are too stupid at 18. They're too stupid at 20 and 21. They're stupid at 39 now. People are stupid. Why are they stupid? Propagandized into stupidity by the school system. And by parents who were also propagandized, and they do not have the intelligence to instruct their children on how to behave themselves. I won't go that way. Let's go to family. Let's get involved in that. But I can tell you, the mom and daddy have to provide, protect, and sustain the children until they hit adulthood. So do not spawn unless you are ready to take care of whatever emerges for 20 years. Food, clothing, shelter, education, the rest. Family. Once you spawn, you have a family. The third divine institution. Violations of the heterosexual lifetime contract results in various expressions of the phallic cult, including unrestricted sexual relationships prior to marriage, and all too often a broken marriage due to infidelity. Children that come from such relationships have fractured souls, and they themselves often repeat the sins of their parents, causing the cycle to continue for a third generation. Of course, you're running right up to the edge of the four-generation curse. That's where we're headed in this country. We're well deep into the third generation curse. Nationalism is the order imposed by God on the human race. The reason for nationalities, multiple languages, and racial differences is to protect human freedom against the collectivist strategy of the dark side. So we can go to Genesis chapter 11 about where we have the problem with Babel. So what do we do here? What does God say? What are they doing at Babel? Collectivism. What are they doing at Babel? Bringing everybody together with an Esperanto approach. Everybody's going to have the same language, so we'll all be able to propagandize each other. He said, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to have nations, we're going to have languages, and we're going to have races. There's a reason for that. So what do? When you bring in a client nation an amalgamation of every breed of cat under the sun without assimilation. You can do this if you assimilate. But if you decide we're not going to assimilate, we're just going to let people speak the way they speak and be whatever they are culturally. And as a result of that, you have a fractured society and you begin to balkanize the country. So, nationalism is the order imposed by God on the human race. The reasons for nationalities, multiple languages, and racial differences is to protect human freedom against the collectivist strategy of the dark side. People tend, now this is, we're all mixed breeds, okay? None of us are pure Hamitic, Japhetic, or Semitic, or Jew. Been here too long. But this is a trend. People tend to accumulate with those who are citizens of their society. If you have cultural differences, you do not tend to associate with those people for obvious reasons. Speak their language. It's very difficult for me to have a good time in a room with a bunch of Mexicans because they're having a good time speaking Spanish, and I don't have an idea what they're saying. I remember I went to Mexico when I was 18 and went to a ballpark at Monterrey to see the Cardinal farm team play down there. That's when they had a farm team in Monterrey. And these little Mexican children would come up speaking perfect Spanish. And I was absolutely astounded by that. Little children. And they could speak this language, and I had no idea what they were saying. So I couldn't associate with those kids at all. I found out what they wanted was dinero, which wound up being money. So you give them money, they went away. So that was the language of the day there, I guess. So what if you have different languages? What if you punch the button, you answer the phone, call somebody you need to call and say, punch one for English, punch two for Spanish, punch three for Swahili, punch four for Russian. On and on it goes. You just have to say, hey, just let me talk to somebody. In general, you find people marrying people of their own race. Why is that? Because the races usually have varied cultures in different languages in different countries. If there's an amalgamation, it has to do with assimilation, where the culture is the same. And so this is something that is, if not managed properly, through assimilation you have a problem in an open society like ours. And especially when people are allowed to come in without any process and procedure to enter the country. They just come in and they get to stay and suddenly you're giving them money too. And it bleeds the free enterprise system. Large-scale deviations from these arrangements results in dysfunction among people. As the United States seeks to harmonize 315 million people into a polyglot society, there will be clashes of cultural differences. To appease those who are going to be naturally offended by the ingrained conflict of visions, government has imposed political correctness as a means of controlling those deemed to have violated a bureaucratically concocted social code. So you can actually make a comment that is as innocent as the driven snow, and you've offended somebody, and you have to apologize or go to jail. So I want to dramatize this if I can. Back in 1959, the Kingston Trio dramatized this dilemma through the lyric of Sheldon Harnick's The Merry Minuet. And you will discern that, for the most part, this song could have been written and sung today. Hear the words. They're rioting in Africa. They're starving in Spain. There's hurricanes in Florida, and Texas needs rain. The whole world is festering with unhappy souls. The French hate the Germans, and the Germans hate the Poles. Italians hate Yugoslavs. South Africans hate the Dutch. And I don't like anybody very much. But we can be tranquil and thankful and proud, for man's been endowed with a mushroom-shaped cloud. And we all know for certain that some lovely day, someone, Kim Jong-un, will set the spark off, and we will all be blown away. They're rioting in Africa, and there's strife in Iran. What nature doesn't do to us will be done by our fellow man. Now, that was 1959. Here we are in 2013. And only a few words need to be changed to make it current. It is the breakdown of thrones and dominions, that is, human government and its anointed leaders, that foment consistent replays of the Merry Minuet. If what man can do to us is not enough, there's always the dark side. The dark side we must contend with, for the next word in the verse is the plural noun arche. This is the same word used to describe general officers in the dark side's army in Ephesians 6:12, which we've studied. We can take a look at it. Such is also the case for the next noun, exousia, which refers to commissioned officers. So Jesus Christ is therefore the one that created the angelic race in eternity past. Following the fall of Lucifer, one-third of the angelic population joined the rebellion and were conscripted and then organized into a demonic army with an authority structure whose details are found in Ephesians 6:12. Because our combat is not against blood and flesh, but against general officers, against commissioned officers, against special forces guerrillas and fifth column spies of the dark side, against the demonic rank and file warriors of evil who populate the atmosphere and the universe. Their creation is mentioned then with the perfect passive indicative katizo, The perfect tense indicates that their creation occurred in eternity past, but continues to the present. Angels are still active, both elect and fallen. The passive voice means the angelic population received creation in eternity past. The indicative mood indicates they are real beings, not some allegory stuck into Scripture in most of the books of the Bible. Of the 66 books, probably around 50 have angel or angels in the text at some place. And this is not allegorical. These are beings and they have a structure. They're elect and they are fallen and presently invisible to us. Now the source of their creation is said to be de autos through Jesus, plus the preposition eis, the pronoun autos for the use of Jesus. And so now we have an expanded translation of our passage. Because by means of Christ all things were created ex nihilo in the sphere of the universe and upon the earth. The visible things and the invisible things, whether human governments under the laws of the divine establishment or anointed authorities or angelic general officers or commissioned officers of the dark side. All things through Christ and for His use stand created ex nihilo. And then verse 17, Christ is before all things. He has eternal life and His undiminished deity. He preceded, obviously, the universe because He is God. And all things by means of Him are held together. Therefore, when Jesus Christ invented all of the physics that our scientists discover, they call them scientific laws, but really they're the laws of Christ. They can't guarantee them to be consistent, but Jesus Christ can. He, therefore, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He will continue to hold the universe together until He's done with it. And when He's done with it, then something's going to happen to cause it to implode, and He will create a new heavens and a new earth. And so that's what it means when it says held together. Soon istemi is the word there. And the recent discoveries in science of the Higgs boson may actually be the thing that describes not the Big Bang, but the instantaneous bara creatio ex nihilo creation of the universe by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So with all of that, we get an idea that this entire system that has been put in place for us has been managed by Jesus Christ for the purpose of bringing many sons to glory. And as you believe in Jesus Christ, so many of the things that we are aware of from Scripture, but yet other things that are yet to be known to us, are part of our inheritance. And so Hebrews 1:2 reads, "In these last days God has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the world." Secondly, heirship is based on personal faith in Christ. Titus 3:7. "Being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the confidence of eternal life." Revelation 21:7. "He who is a winner will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Therefore, we are a royal family. Thirdly, heirship is based on sonship, that is, primogeniture. Jesus is the firstborn of God. We are in him. Therefore, we are fellow heirs with Christ. John 1:12. "As many as received him," that's faith alone in Christ alone, "to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Four, heirship is based on positional sanctification and resultant adoption. Church age believers, first of all, are in the family of God through spiritual birth. Due to our position in Christ, God has adopted us, and this is illustrated by the Roman system practiced during the time of the New Testament. So when you have the word adoption, and Paul uses it quite a lot, he's borrowing from the Roman culture. Now, let's just take an emperor of some kind, a Roman emperor, and he's got several children. They were prone to have concubines and number of wives and so on, so that they were not the height of moral pillars in those days. So they had a lot of children. And one of them was the firstborn. And the firstborn had primogeniture in the Roman system. But they were smart enough to realize that sometimes the firstborn is about as dumb as a post. And so they decided that we're going to institute a system where another person can be brought into the family that the emperor or the head of the household recognizes as having the intelligence and the know-how and the personality, the types of things that reveal leadership qualities. All of these things come together in this individual. And so the individual, whether it be an emperor or head of a household, decides to adopt that kid. Now, he could be the son of a slave in the household. This has happened on occasion, where this child running around the palace has revealed over time to the emperor that this little kid here definitely has leadership qualities. And so he will adopt him and bring him into his family, and then he becomes the one that receives the inheritance and gets the throne and that kind of thing. This, therefore, replaces the primogeniture concept where the firstborn doesn't receive the inheritance, but the one that was adopted does. Now, we are adopted in the royal family. We have passages that tell us that. We are born condemned. We're born with no hope. We're born dead in our sins, and there's absolutely nothing we can do about it. So we are much like the slave and his children. We are therefore bound by the cosmic system. Whether we realize it or not, we've signed on to Luciferian concepts, and therefore there's nothing about us that qualifies to be in heaven with Jesus and our God. But there is a way by which, beyond our talents and abilities, we can become among the elect. And that is faith alone in Christ alone means we therefore are adopted into the royal family of God. We are in Christ, and since we are in Him and He's the Son of God, we therefore may be called the sons of God. In essence, royal family. So Roman adoption provided an alternative to primogeniture. If the emperor identified a young man, not his firstborn, maybe a second or third child, or anyone else in his household, including the children of slaves, as his most qualified successor, then he could adopt him as heir apparent to the throne. Now, the heir apparent, once the adoption is consummated, an heir whose right to an inheritance is indefeasible, which means it cannot be rejected if he survives the ancestor. So once the adoption occurs, the designation has been made that he is the successor, then that is written in stone. Now, spiritual adoption refers then to an act of God at the moment of salvation, where every believer is appointed as a legal adult son and thus becomes a child of God. As the adopted child, the believer is beneficiary to the inheritance. Positional sanctification is being baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. It is the divine system for forming the royal family of God. So positional sanctification means when you're baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ, then you therefore share many of His attributes. Positional sanctification is also called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we also call it current positional truth. So positional sanctification means that you are a member of the royal family of God. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, meaning the Mosaic law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law. In other words, the law is not going to save them. The law leads them to the necessity of a Savior. And so we have redemption here. Redemption says you are born in the slave market of sin. In here is where you're located. This is a slave market. You're a slave in slavery to your body or the flesh. Sarx is the word in the Greek. And therefore your body is running your life. And therefore the old sin nature, the lust patterns of the old sin nature, external assaults on agents provocateurs on the outside, the propagandists and so on, these are the people who control you. So you have incoming data from the outside, incoming data from the inside, and therefore you're in a slave market. You're doing what the world requires, and you're submitting to that because you don't know any better. But there's a door to this that can be opened, and Jesus Christ opened the door on the cross. And therefore, when he sacrificed himself in our place, received our sins and their subsequent judgment, that meant that we were redeemed from the slave market of sin with a view towards setting us free. And what that means is that the entire human race was redeemed by the work of Christ on the cross. Sin is no longer an issue, for the sins have been judged. Sin, therefore, is not a problem when it comes to what think you of Christ, what do you think about salvation. The sins are no longer the issue. Christ removed them. What is the issue? What think ye of Christ is the issue. And therefore the door is open, but you have to get up and walk out. And you walk out by faith alone in Christ alone. That's redemption. So it says here, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And when you walk out the door, you're royal family. Now, the Holy Spirit, number 5 at salvation, provides the signature guarantee of our inheritance. This is Ephesians 1:14. The Holy Spirit is given as a guarantee of our inheritance. And the word there is kleronomia, the content of what is to be inherited by the heir. In other words, the inheritance is simply a word that defines what someone will receive at the death of the predecessor. What does it mean and what does it contain? That's what the concept here is for inheritance. Inheritance can be defined. What is it that you inherit? Well, you inherit eternal life. You inherit all of the escrow blessings that you have been given in eternity past if you've advanced under your sanctification culturally in the Word of God, moving forward with experiential sanctification. You arrive at the evaluation tribunal of Christ prepared to receive escrow awards, those that you also received in time. These are phenomenal things that occur to an individual, not only in time, but also in eternity. And therefore, kleronomia defines the inheritance for the release of your assets for the praise of His glory. The assets are released eternally at the evaluation tribunal. And then number 6, the believer's inheritance is secure forever. 1 Peter 1, verses 4 through 5. We have an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are guarded by the power of God through faith, resulting in a deliverance ready to be revealed in the last time. And finally, our attitude toward our inheritance should be one of thanksgiving. Colossians 1, verse 12. Constantly being thankful to the Father who qualified us for a share of the inheritance of the saints in light. In other words, inside the bubble. Now, the true humanity of Jesus is the firstborn Son of God and Son of David. And as such, his inheritance of the throne of David is preserved by the resurrection. You see, David is the one that set up the system for tribe of Judah, house of David, primogeniture. And it worked all the way down to Zerubbabel, who was the last king before the Babylonian captivity. And it never got reorganized once they came back to the land. And then even Gentiles began to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. Well, there is yet one heir, David's heir, who still has a claim to the throne. And when he was born in Bethlehem, anybody that had paid attention to the prophecies of Isaiah, the prophecies of Daniel, the promises of Micah, the promises of Judah himself, as we will have already noted in Genesis 49:10, all of these promises were there for the understanding of anyone who was interested in when to expect the Messiah to arrive into human history. They should have been anticipating this. They should have known it was about to occur. David actually gave a time clock so that they could clearly understand when it was near time for him to be there, what Paul calls the fullness of time. They didn't get it. And as a result of that not getting it, they didn't realize that this was the true heir of David to sit on his throne in the kingdom, the millennial kingdom that he was ready to set up on his arrival. He told his disciples, ultimately his apostles, do not go to the Gentiles, go only to the sheep of the house of Israel. And therefore the first message was the kingdom to the Israelites. And they rejected that, and at some point in the Gospels, all four of them, he moves away from the message strictly geared to the Jews and moved over to the Gentiles. And it was the Gentiles ultimately that responded to a greater degree than did the Jews. And sadly, that's still the case today. So in resurrection body with eternal life, the Lord is qualified to fulfill the Davidic covenant, and he will claim his inheritance at the second advent. He's qualified through Joseph, his legal father, through Solomon. He's qualified through his mother Mary, bloodline going back to Nathan. And therefore these genealogies, these chart pedigrees that we see in Matthew 1 and in Luke chapter 3, give us how all of this came about, beginning with Adam and moving all the way down to his earthly parents, Joseph and Mary. He is the one who is qualified, and as we've noted in the past and will note later in our study, there was plenty of information at the temple for anyone who was interested to verify the bloodline of David all the way down to both Joseph and Mary. Well, we'll continue our study among these things as we reassemble on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying the line of Messiah. It is our prayer as we learn about the sequence of events that was necessary, not only for our Lord to enter human history, but also his qualifications to be our substitutionary sacrifice and ultimately the ruler of this world. We are a part of this. Our inheritance places us right in the middle of the end game, the millennial kingdom of our Lord, in which we will be happy to attend. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your prophecies. Thank you for the Savior. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen.